Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call in and we'll talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, well, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to hear from you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to mention again that this weekend I'll be speaking four times in the Sacramento, general Sacramento area, mostly in Rockland and Roseville area, but that's pretty close by. And if you're in the area and interested in joining us, we've got meetings on Friday night, Saturday afternoon, Saturday night, and Sunday afternoon, I believe. So those are all happening this weekend. If you're interested in participating in any of those, go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says Announcements. And there you'll find, if you scroll on down, all the locations and times and places. And, of course, they're all open to the public. And we'll maybe see some of you there this weekend. All right, our lines are full, so let's talk to some of these callers who are waiting. Let's talk to Kimo from Denver, Colorado. Kimo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Your Grace. And I was calling to tell you that I listened to your program quite a while, and I really enjoy most of the time, but I have a problem with the constant assertion that being homosexual is a sin, and I know that's not true after 62 years of studying Scripture and the last 24 years learning the Koine Greek that Scripture's written in, that King James people came in 408 years ago and changed the wording that William Tyndale had done 493 years ago. So I just want to let you know that they were talking about pedophiles, not adult people that are married to the same sex.
Well, you can, that certainly is one view that's been out there. I'm surprised that you say that there's a constant assertion here that homosexuality is a sin. I don't think we talk about it very much. In fact, we never talk about it unless somebody asks, and that's not all that often. But it is true that whenever I'm asked, I do give the biblical answer, which is that for a man to lie with a man, as with a woman, it is an abomination. Now, that wasn't Tyndale's translation or any other translation. That's just what it says in Hebrew in the Old Testament.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah, it actually does. I've read the arguments.
Male children, it's the word is zakar, and that's male child, and that's in both places in Leviticus, and it's also in the New Testament where Paul talks about in Romans, the first chapter, the 27th verse, it's male child in that scripture also.
I've actually read Greek studies, word studies on that.
They came in and they misinterpreted that.
It's interesting that you say that the King James Version would render the Bible more contrary to homosexuality than it was before when King James himself was a homosexual. That's a strange, what would possibly motivate them to do that when they dedicated the King James Version to him with great flatteries about what he had done to abolish Catholicism's influence in England? Yeah, he was a homosexual, so it's a very strange suggestion you're making. I've actually read word studies. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I suspect that you're not. You say you've studied Koine Greek. Well, I guess I could say I have too, but I'm certainly no scholar, and I'm not sure if you are. But if you are or not, there are certainly scholars of highest rank, and especially those who make the lexicons, which are, of course, the official, the official definitions of Greek words from Koine Greek, are rendered from usage in all the lexicons, that homosexuality generally is the meaning of those words. It's true that one of the words Paul uses is referring to the homosexual partner who is playing the role of the male, and the other is of the homosexual partner who's playing the role of the female. I'm aware of that from studying the Greek also. But you and I will disagree about that, I'm sure, because there's going to be a whole category of theologians who want to argue your point, and so I'm not going to argue against all of them successfully. But I will say this, that the Bible forbids fornication. And I'm not against a person being a homosexual. I'm against a person fornicating, because the Bible is very clearly against fornication. And so I guess that's an area where you and I might...
And the 27 verses, and you will see that that is male child, is not ever man.
Okay, apparently you're not listening to me, are you? Are you listening or just talking?
Did you hear me?
Just curious. I heard much of what you said, and I've read everything you've said. Now, did you hear what I was saying? I don't think you were listening to me, were you? A yes or no will be fine. An honest yes
or no. I was just trying to tell you how you can find out that I'm saying is correct.
Okay, well, let me tell you what I just said since you weren't listening. Paul said, and this is only characteristic of very many places in the New Testament, that fornication, I'm going to give you just one passage. I could give you several. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication," or porneia. Now, this is many times stated that a person who commits porneia will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6. He says it in Galatians chapter 5. And, of course, there's no place in the Bible that gives any quarter to porneia. Now, if you study the Greek, as you say you do, then you know that porneia refers to all forms of sexual immorality, and that the only form of legitimate sexual behavior is within marriage. And if you don't believe that, then I'm afraid we don't have any grounds for discussing, because we don't have any foundation in the Greek language or in the Bible. But if you agree, do you believe that porneia is wrong?
Porneia is whoredom. That's what porneia means.
Well, actually, if you look in the lexicons, you'll find
it. Because a pornos is a whore. That's the Greek language.
Sure. A pornos is a whore, because a whore is a man. I'm going to put you on hold here so that I can talk. A whore commits fornication of a certain kind. Fornication refers to all sexual immorality. For example, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak about a man who's living with his father's wife. There's no whores involved in that, and yet that's fornication. Jude says that the people of Sodom were involved in fornication. We have no evidence from Scripture whether they're involved in, prostitution. They may well have been, but that's not what they're best known for. And he acts like we know what they did was fornication. And so fornication is a word that refers to all forms of unlawful sexual activity. And all forms of sexual lust, activity that's unlawful are outside of marriage. So sex within marriage is legitimate. That's what God made it for. Sex outside of marriage is fornication. Now, do you understand that?
Hello?
Yes, do you understand? I had you on hold because you wouldn't let me talk. Go ahead. Do you understand what I said?
Yeah, I understand what you said.
Okay, do you agree with
that? But that's not correct what you said.
Well, then I suggest you get a lexicon, because you claim to know Greek. You claim to know Greek. I'll tell you what, the lexicons know Greek also, and they disagree with you. Okay, so since you don't really know Greek, apparently, I'm going to have to hang up on you. If you actually learn Greek, or even don't learn Greek, just get a lexicon, you can find out what these words mean. Okay, now, I told you, I don't mind that somebody has attraction to somebody who they're not married to. Even if it's same sex, they can't help that. A person can't help who they're attracted to. But fornication is when you get involved in sex with somebody who's not your husband or your wife. And so this is why homosexuality really is one of those many kinds of sex that are not okay. Pedophilia is not okay, as you apparently believe. And that's interesting, too, because you say that what Paul's forbidding is pedophilia. Well, there's a whole bunch of pedophiliacs who think that their attraction to young boys is very natural and should be legal. They're actually, trying to get those kinds of laws passed, too. So if we say, well, you can't tell me who I'm allowed to love, well, then a man can say, you can't tell me I can't love this boy. And frankly, if we say, well, you know, it's true, if you love someone, you should be able to have sex with them. Well, then the pedophiliacs have a great point. Every bit as good as that of the homosexuals, because the whole argument of the homosexual movement is that these people are sexually attracted to each other and they're not sexually attracted to the opposite sex. Well, there's a whole, you know, minority in our society who are not attracted to adults. They're attracted to little boys and little girls. So the arguments in favor of homosexual marriage should certainly work in favor of pedophiliac marriage. But you yourself admitted that pedophilia is forbidden. I think that we really need to stop trying to change what the Bible actually says in the Greek and the Hebrew. I have read the word studies that you're referring to, and I've also heard refutations of them. I also have the lexicons, which I have used. And I don't know if you have, apparently, since you're not really representing their contents very accurately. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I wonder if someone would say, well, if the issue is marriage, the state, of course, now has said that you can be married to a gay person. Does that sort of make it eligible for sanction?
Of course not. Of course not. The state says all kinds of things that aren't true. I mean, Jesus said...
Now listen, Bruce,
I want to finish. Okay, I want to finish this point. The state says that you can marry somebody who's actually somebody else's wife. Jesus said, however, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than adultery or fornication, he said, then that person commits adultery. Now, he's talking about marriage that is legal. Is the second marriage is assumed to be approved of the state. And yet Jesus said, no, that's adultery if the divorce was for any cause other than fornication. So Jesus is saying there are marriages which the state allows, which are really adultery. So there's no reason for a Christian to respect the state's opinion about such things. After all, the state also grants divorces where there's no grounds for it.
Good, good. Well, I'm glad you make that point, because I think some people would jump to it. Here's my question. Your lecture on the modern state of Israel, you made a statement, and I just wanted to clarify it so I'm making sure I understand. You did a lot of research, and you indicated that you talked to Jews, presumably in Israel, and also Palestinian Arabs, and you made the statement that the idea of a chosen people being chosen to be restored to the land, having that promised land, is really only believed today by just dispensationalists and not the Israeli Jews or the Arabs. Do I have that right?
Well, not exactly. First of all, I've never claimed to have spoken to Jews or Palestinians in Israel, because I've only been to Israel once and I didn't have conversations with Jews. I was talking at a Bible school with mostly foreign Gentile students. So I've never had conversations. What I did do is read the works of Palestinian Jews and Palestinian Arabs, as well as others, in order to get the best I could the facts straight about how things have been run there. Now, one thing is very clear, and this is public knowledge. You don't have to interview anyone to know this. The state of Israel is secular. Now, there are Jews in it who believe they have a divine right to the land based on the history of their people having been there before, and even some of them would believe God gave them the land. Some of these people would not even be necessarily observant Jews, although most of them would be. And observant Jews are in the minority in Israel. The government itself doesn't take any religious stand as a government. It's a secular government. Are you
and
there?
That mm-hmm. dispensationalists are the main people that believe in that divine.
Well, there are some Jews too. I mean, there are some Jews, but among Christians, dispensationalists are the ones who
okay.
believe that God has given them permanently.
So there may be a lot more Jews that believe it than dispensationalists, I guess.
I doubt it. I think, the Jews are only, 18 million people or something like that. I think there's probably more dispensationalists than that.
Okay.
You know, I don't know.
Well, that helps. I got more clarity on that than.
All right.
Okay, it was a good lecture, Steve. Thanks for doing it.
Okay, thanks, Bruce. God bless you. All right, Guy from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Guy.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was wondering if you could help me understand why there are some folks, I guess I would call them conservative Christians, that have radio presence that believe there's no modern-day prophets.
Well, I guess they'd be cessationist. There's a lot of Christians who are cessationists. I'm not, but there's a bunch of them who are. Certainly probably the largest denominations tend to be cessationists. And what that means is they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or at least the ones that were truly very supernatural, were only for the first century, and they don't belong to the church after the time of the apostles. So their position would be that for the past 1900 years, there really haven't been any genuine gifts of the Spirit of any miraculous type. Now, they'd recognize a gift of giving is still around, the gift of serving, the gift of teaching, gift of exhortation, gift of evangelism, and so forth. They would recognize those, but they wouldn't recognize the gift of prophecy or tongues or healing or miracles.
Okay, and could you also talk to me about the other side of that? I know you believe in the gifts of the Spirit.
Right. Well, my position is that there's nothing in the Bible that gives a hint that at some point in time, prior to the second coming of Christ, that the gifts would be taken away. I mean, gifts are gifts. God gave to the body of Christ the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which basically the body of Christ is Christ's body, is Christ embodied on earth. And it would be strange for God to take the gifts away from Christ. You know, Jesus had them when he walked the earth, and then when he became the head of a corporate body, he still had them, as was evident in the book of Acts. And frankly, church fathers after the book of Acts sometimes spoke about the prophets among them and healings and things like that too. So there's really no scripture and frankly no testimony of the early church as to the cessation of the gifts. And so I'd say it'd be a very strange thing for God to take from Jesus Christ the gifts that he had when he walked on the earth, especially when he said that those who believe in him will do greater works than he did. How are they going to do so without his gifts? I just don't think it makes sense. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will come behind in no gift while they're awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is a term Paul used interchangeably with the coming of Christ. So I believe that the church has the gifts as long as there's a church on earth.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. All right. Dennis from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question today is about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, where it talks about material possessions and sees a brother in need. It says, how can the love of God be in that person if they don't help?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I have a friend, an elderly friend, using that verse has taken in a couple of people off the street. And it's helping them. And I guess a confusion there is, and who is our brother and sister that John is referring to here?
Yeah, well, in all likelihood, he means Christian brother. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do good to people who are not Christians as well, your neighbor. But a brother is one who has the same parent. In this case, God is the father of all those who are the brethren. And if you look throughout, for example, the same chapter, in verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. So he's talking about people who are born of God. Then verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he distinguishes between those who are born of God or children of God and those who are not. And then, of course, it says in verse 15, whoever hates his brother, verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's plural of brother. And then the verse you mentioned, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need. Sounds like these are all family terms, born of God, children of God, brother. And this is referring to the kind of relationship we have with other brethren in the church. And anyone who does not help a brother who is in genuine need and who can do so, he questions, you know, is the love of God in you? Now, he's not being legalistic. He's not saying you must help every person that you see who's in need, or even every Christian you see who's in need. I mean, frankly, that would be impossible, especially if we went to the third world, where there's a lot of Christians who are really poor. I'd love to help them all, but I just don't have enough money. So obviously, it's not a question of some legalistic requirement to help a certain number of people, but rather he's saying, if you don't help people when you can, how can you claim to love them? And that's the point. It's rather than legalism, it's love. The idea is you should love your brethren enough that you gladly will sacrifice if it will be in the interest of your brother. Now, what about non-Christians? Well, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as much as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So there again, Paul distinguishes the household or the family of faith from other men. Now, we should help anyone as best we can, but our priority should be toward Christians. And I would suggest that would mean that if we know of two families in need and one of them is a brother and a Christian family and the other is not a Christian family, we should be happy to help them both. But if we can only help one, we certainly have an obligation to our family.
Well, that makes a lot of sense, the way you've explained it, and I'll be able to pass a lot of that on to him.
When you let people into your house, that's a good thing if it's a safe thing to do. I mean, I don't know if he has children and a wife and things like that.
Now he's all alone.
Okay.
90 years old.
Oh, okay. Well, then that might be a safe thing for him to do. Of course, letting strangers into your house is never something the Bible specifically recommends. I mean, in terms of living in your house, to have a stranger in out of the cold or something, or to feed them when they're hungry or something, to show hospitality is certainly a biblical thing. But to say, here, just move in and my house is your house, to somebody who you don't even know if you can trust, and you don't even know, why they're poor. Are they poor because they use all the money they get on drugs and alcohol? I mean, that'd be a situation that you wouldn't want to necessarily enable, and you'd be enabling someone by that. But I mean, he may have done more of a vetting process. I mean, if somebody wants to share their home with homeless people, I would say that if they vet them properly and find that the people in question are people who are conscientious and want to live a honest life and so forth, and they're not going to rob you and they're not going to take advantage and they're not going to use your hospitality as a means of just being enabled to live a sinful lifestyle, well, then I'd say it's a wonderful thing. But it's awfully hard to know when you meet a homeless person exactly. I mean, you'd have to do some serious interviewing, I'd think.
Right. Well, he kind of vetted them in the sense that he invited them in, then he led them both to Christ, then he got them both baptized. And one of them is walking the walk, and the other one is mainly talking and not doing, and that's the one that's causing problems, continually asking for money, and when he this guy, when he sees the need, he feels like he has to help this person.
Well, is the person working?
No.
Well, then why should he have to help him?
That's what I've been trying to, you know, explain that to him and talk to him about that. And his response is, he says that God will never send me anybody that I can't help. So
he's lucky. He's very lucky because people come to me all the time that I can't help. He must not have many, people coming to him. But Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, if a person won't work, don't feed him. So, I mean, if he's got someone in the house that won't work, then I'd say feeding them is actually a violation of Scripture. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful, Dennis.
It's been very helpful. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks for your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We just take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And we don't have any paid staff. We don't have any overhead. We don't have offices. We don't have secretaries. Got nothing except a microphone and radio stations that we pay. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com to find out how. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'm going to be saying this all week because it's coming up this weekend. I'm going to be in the Sacramento area, mostly Roseville and Rocklin. But I've got four speaking engagements in that area this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, two of them on Saturday. And they're open to the public. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, you can go there and you can see where we're meeting and what time and those kinds of things. So just check it out. And join us if you're free this weekend in the Sacramento area, generally speaking. Okay, let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I was wondering if I could ask you two questions. First one, I was wondering if you could comment on, I watch Creflo Dollar, I watch Kenneth Copeland and these televangelists, and they all preach for really expensive homes. And they, for instance, they showed Creflo Dollar at a big gated community where he lived. And I was wondering, do they make money off of the Bible, off of God? And if they do, isn't that a sin?
Well, of course they make money off of that. I mean, that's what they do. Is it a sin? Good question. I personally don't believe that people should charge for the Word of God. And I assume that they do take a salary from their organization. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what their private financial situation is. I think that if a person's just out ministering, not asking for money, not necessarily even expecting money, but people give them money to support them, in a sense, they've made money off the Word of God, but it wasn't their intention. Well, that wouldn't be a sin. If a person says, I'll preach to you if you give me so much money, I think that would be a sin because that's peddling the Word of God. The Word of God is not for sale. Now, I think that Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland are definitely the wrong people to be listening to. They do live very expensively, and it's not just that they live expensively. They tell their listeners that everyone should be living expensively. They teach what's called the prosperity gospel, And it is a gospel that appeals to people, to their flesh, and to their greed. And that's what it's there for. They know that there's a lot of people who would like to be rich. And so they say, well, I can tell you how to be rich. Follow these teachings of mine, and it'll make you rich. Now, when Peter talks about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, let me read you what he says in the first three verses. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, meaning Israel in the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness, which means love of money. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So he's saying these people, false teachers, they exploit people through covetousness. Now, it doesn't make it very clear whether it's the teacher who's covetous, who he almost certainly is, or whether he's appealing to covetousness in those that he's reaching out to. In any case, we have Paul teaching the very same warning about teachers who believe that they should link teaching godly ways with getting rich. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, and Paul talks about it, false teachers in 1 Timothy 6, 5, he says these are, he talks about their useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And by that, of course, gain, he means financial gain. From such withdraw yourself. And there's have nothing to do with teachers who teach that. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, Paul says that Christians should not be seeking to be wealthy. They should be content with what they have, even if it's not more than food and clothing. And verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich, and that would be what these teachers are encouraging people to do, to desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and damnation. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now that's 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10. And it's obviously talking about teachers who are trying to tell you that being godly or being spiritual or being a Christian is an avenue toward getting rich, toward gain. And so Peter and Paul both warn against such false teachers. And of course, they knew what they were talking about. We see those false teachers everywhere, including Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland and many others. So the very fact that they're on TV doesn't mean that they're this kind of teacher, but almost all the Christian teachers on Christian TV tend to be. You're going to find some good preachers on Christian TV, but basically Christian TV is so expensive. It's like way, way more expensive than radio or preaching in a church building or something like that. It's like the most expensive way to get your message out. People don't usually go on TV unless they have an awful lot of money available. And so a lot of these guys on TV, not all of them, are really pushing for the money. And the best way to get responses is tell people, if you give money to us, you'll get rich. And that's pretty much what these guys teach.
I ask you one other question. On Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth under the sea, such as," and it says, "I heard them saying, glory to the Lord." What I was wondering, what creatures are they talking about in heaven? What, I thought it was only humans.
Well, he said, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea," all of them were saying blessing and honor and glory. So, but creatures in heaven, John has just described in the previous chapter, four living creatures, as well as 24 elders, and then multitudes of angels. So there's a number of living things. A creature simply means something that's created. Creature is simply an older word for creation, but we use it more to speak of a living creature, and so the Bible does speak of living creatures too. there are living created beings in heaven. The angels are the four living creatures and the 24 elders and so forth. So heaven has many living creatures in it, tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. Apparently millions of angels are there too.
And what do you mean under the sea? What creatures are under the sea? I don't know. Are there humans
fish,
under the sea? Or?
Fish.
Oh, fish.
Yeah.
Well, according to this, does this mean that they talk?
No, this is a hyperbole. This is basically just a symbolic vision. Anyone who thinks that Revelation is describing literal reality is going to have all kinds of problems understanding what it's trying to say. But this is a symbolic vision that is in hyperbolic language, describing the fact that God is praised in all of his creation. And it just kind of uses language like, you know, every creature, fish, and everything is praising God. But it's another way of saying what David said in the Psalm, in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, they don't really say anything. The heavens don't talk, but they are declaring the glory of God. And so does the whole of creation. That's what I think is being said in this symbol.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, Lou, thanks for your call. All right, Everett from San Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you, Steve. Peace and blessings. Two things, Steve. Sometimes I get asked often to, I get called to do a funeral, and I may not know the people, but they ask, you know, well, what do you charge? I said, well, I don't charge, because if I'm coming to share the gospel, I don't charge anything at all whatsoever.
Right.
And so I do that, but the funeral home says, well, listen, this is something we want to give you anyway. And I said, okay, but I don't charge. But they give me
sure.
what is called, I guess, an offering or appreciation for the service, but it's not that I do it for that. Is that okay
right.
to accept if they want to give me something freely?
Of course. I mean, you're giving something spiritual. They're giving back something material. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I've sown spiritual things with you, it's no great matter for me to receive back if you get so, you know, material things back to me. Paul was willing to work for free and did work for free, but that doesn't mean people didn't ever palm him some money. And he said, well,
right.
that's not inappropriate at all. That happens to me too. I mean, I never charge for anywhere I go, but there's a lot of places that I go, not all, but some of the places I go typically have a policy of they give their guest speakers something. It's not
okay.
payment because there's no contract, there's no agreement that they'll pay me anything. But
yes.
you know, I teach for them, and then they, you know, without having promised it, they often will give something, and I go without necessarily expecting it.
Okay. The other thing, Steve, is dealing with the caller I called in earlier about the greater works. My question is about when Jesus said, "And greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father." When we look at all the works that Christ did, everything. And then Christ said, not only the works that we would do, but then greater works. Who would ever match what he does? And then from there, even go to greater. What is meant by greater in that particular text
that,
based upon how you understand it?
Right. I mean, when he says you'll do greater works than I did, does that mean that there are certain kinds of works that are greater than the kinds of works he did? If so, it'd be hard to imagine what they are. Because Jesus raised the dead, he stopped the storms, he walked on water. I don't know if people have done anything greater than that. In fact, I don't know very many people who've done those things, much less anything greater, or could even imagine anything greater. But what I believe it means is you'll do the same works on a greater scale. That is, you'll do greater is a not a qualitative term, but a quantitative term. It's not saying qualitatively better works, but quantitatively more. You'll do the work I've done on a greater scale, because the church did and does. Jesus did all of his works among the Jews in Israel, and the church has taken the word of God out to all the world, and the signs that Jesus did are done through the church too. Not all of them are done by every member of the church, But the book of Acts certainly makes it very clear that the very same kinds of works were done, but on a broader scale by the apostles than what Jesus did.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you for your answer. Grace, peace, and blessing be upon you, Steve. Talk to you next time.
Okay. Thanks, Everett. All right. Rosanna from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you.
Sure.
So I have a question in regards to Bethel. I am quite familiar with the Bethel Church and Bethel Music Worship. My question is, recently started working on staff at a local church, and they are slowly infiltrating the Bethel movement into the church.
That's happening a lot.
I'm sorry?
I said that's happening a lot, yes.
Yeah, unfortunately, it is happening a lot. I just don't know. I know God has put me at this church for a purpose, for a reason, but I don't know how do I bring it up? Do I bring it up?
Well, can you tell me some of the things they're introducing? Bethel, of course, emphasizes miracles and healings and things like that. It also emphasizes kind of some spookier things than that, spookier activities. What kinds of things are being brought into your church or being someone trying to bring into your church?
Mm-hmm. So we recently had, we usually have a worship night, and mm-hmm. it's just worship night. But recently it just became a miracle night.
Hmm.
And then we actually had the staff at this church, we had to attend some kind of training, and a pastor, I don't forget his name, came from Bethel Church down to hold this training for our church. And me and some other coworkers, we did look at each other. He did touch on three very sensitive subjects, which were speaking in tongues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and healing. He did say if we don't speak in tongues, we don't belong to the Church of Christ.
He did?
And he did.
You're sure he said that? Because I wouldn't have thought they'd say that there at Bethel, but maybe.
Yes, that's what struck.
What kind of church do you attend?
It's a Pentecostal church. They used to be non-denominational, but now online they say Pentecostal.
Okay, so they'd be open to that idea that you have to speak in tongues to mm-hmm. be at least to be baptized mm-hmm. in the Spirit. Now, there's different mm-hmm. kinds of Pentecostals. All Pentecostals formally believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Spirit. This by itself is unscriptural. The Bible doesn't say that. But then there are some extreme Pentecostals. I don't want to use the word extreme, except that it is. People mm-hmm. like the United Pentecostals and so forth, they believe that you can't even be saved unless you speak in tongues, which is really bizarre.
Right.
It sounds like this teacher was saying that.
Yes. Yep.
Well, then I would say that that's a heresy. And if the leaders of your church can't see that, then maybe you have to go to another church. I don't know.
That's my concern. It's mm-hmm. really concerning because I feel it's just everywhere now.
Yeah.
It wasn't just at Jesus Culture in San Francisco. It's not just at Jesus Culture now. It's everywhere. They're everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Well, they are. They're spreading out a lot of places. Fortunately, there are mm-hmm. some churches that are not gullible enough to buy into all that stuff.
Right.
I mean, there are some churches that are more concerned about what the apostles and Jesus taught than about what these new apostles teach. But there's always been a certain percentage of the churches that have never been faithful to Scripture. They've been faithful to the traditions of their group. Now, mm-hmm. I'd say that the Bethel movement, in many respects, could be embraced by people who are faithful to the Pentecostal church, at least some branches of the Pentecostal church. It is a Pentecostal mm-hmm. movement, after all. So,
right.
But there are churches that do want to follow what Jesus said and what the apostles said, and they don't want to follow nonsense. They probably, if you find one of those churches, you should probably look for one that isn't having gold dust and feathers appearing in the service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's pretty tough these days.
I know, but I would assume, I assume you're full gospel because you're in a Pentecostal church, you believe in the gifts of the Spirit, as I do.
Mm-hmm.
there should be, I would think you wouldn't have too much trouble finding a group that was open to the gifts or believed in the gifts and still wanted to follow Scripture. I know for a long time the Assemblies of God would have fit that description. I'm not sure if they still do because I haven't really been in touch with them for a few decades, and I don't know if they've drifted at all, but the Assemblies of God used to be considerably more cautious than some, you know, but they may not be cautious enough. I know that even they believed that, you know, speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit, which, again, is not biblical, but it's at least not saying you have to speak in tongues to be saved. You know, that's really bizarre.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm afraid you're in a church that's drifting into error, which, of course, not only deviates from Scripture and from Christianity, but may, in some instances, drift into occult practices. Now, when I say occult practices, there's a fine line between the occult and some of the attitudes of some charismatics. Now, I'm a charismatic, and I'm not into the occult, but some charismatics have attitudes that come very close to the occult, and a step over that line into the occult may be a very imperceptible one. And I think that there are some of the things that the Bethel movement has approved of, grave-sucking being among them, you know, that that are very occultic. They're not biblical, and they are much more like, you know, demonism.
Oh, yeah. I've been to a church where I've seen that. And I've seen the holy laughter right before my eyes, and I knew then this is not of God.
Yeah.
And, yeah. So we moved, and then we found this church, and then slowly they're drifting, and it's really...
There's an irony in this, and that is that the Pentecostal and charismatic people are the Christian groups that claim to have more of the... being more in touch with the Holy Spirit than the average, you know, churches, and yet... they have, in many cases, about zero discernment of spirits, you know? And it's like, I mean, it's like the holy laughter you said, when you saw it, you knew instantly it wasn't of God. I saw it on one occasion, too. And while I didn't think of it necessarily as demonic, I just thought everything about it looked like flesh to me. It didn't have any of the marks, didn't have any of the marks of a work of God, you know? Anyway, but then I'm a little more interested in discerning things than some charismatics are. Some charismatics... they're always looking for the next new thing. And, you know, it's like they're bored. I always say this. I think they're bored with Jesus. And so they're looking for something to get them unbored again. And I think that anyone who's bored with Jesus needs to find Jesus, because anyone who actually knows Jesus would know there's no possible way of being bored with him.
No, no. Wow, that's a good one.
All
right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
I'm sorry to hear about it. All right. God bless you, Rosanna.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Abraham. Welcome.
Thank you, sir. So today happens to be Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. Question pertains to Romans 5, verse 11, and a second passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. What is the major difference in these two religious observances of ancient Judaism that caused God the Father to have Jesus Christ offered up on Passover rather than on Yom Kippur? Second related question, leaving aside the fact that the Jewish holidays were representative, it seems, of Christ and his work in some form or fashion, all of them. Without the temple ritual, the priesthood, and the sacrifice, could the holidays that are now kept be said to be exercised in any kind of a valid way? So those are the two questions I have for you today.
Right. Well, I guess if a person wants to observe Jewish feasts, they should at least ask themselves, am I going to do this in the way that God teaches or the way that man teaches? Because there's a difference between the Word of God and the traditions of men. And Jesus didn't have any respect at all for traditions of men, though he revered the Word of God. And you ask a valid question. You know, can you keep these festivals without sacrifices in the temple? The answer is not if you want to do it the way God said. There's simply no festivals of Israel in the Old Testament or as they like to call them, festivals of the Lord. There's no festivals of the Lord in Israel that don't involve animal sacrifices as their central activity. So, you know, if the temple's been destroyed since 70 AD and no one's offering sacrifice anymore, and someone says, oh, I want to keep these festivals, then what they have to do is ignore what the Bible says about them and just adopt some human tradition about it, which is something I wouldn't ever be satisfied to do. Now, you mentioned that Jesus, you know, fulfilled these feasts on the, many of them on them. He fulfilled Passover on the day of Passover. He fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits a couple days later when he rose from the dead. He fulfilled Pentecost by sending the Spirit. And you mentioned 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, let us keep the feast, meaning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he identifies that as living a life not leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's not talking about really eating bread or leaven or anything like that. He's making a spiritual application of it, as I think he would of any feast. If someone thinks, well, we should be keeping the feast, well, you can't keep them in an Old Testament sense. If you're going to keep them, you're going to have to keep them in a spiritual sense. And the question is, are we supposed to? Are we supposed to keep the feasts? Well, Christians do, in a sense, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, but there's no reference in the Bible to Christians keeping necessarily keeping the other feasts. Now, we find Paul eager to return to Jerusalem on some of his trips to keep certain festivals, whether it's Pentecost or Passover or whatever, but that's before the temple is destroyed, and he didn't do it every year. He liked to go there because there'd be a lot of Jews there, pilgrims from all over the world, that he could evangelize. I mean, there's no sense in which Paul felt that keeping festivals was a Christian obligation today.
If I may ask, so is Romans 5:11 the end of the passage? Is that a tacit reference to Yom Kippur? And again, I know you were going to get to the other initial question I had, was why was Passover chosen as the day for, what's the difference between these holidays that caused Christ to die on Passover for the world rather than on Yom Kippur? Fascinated.
Well, as far as Romans 5:11, as far as Romans 5:11, I think you're referring to the last word in the verse, which is reconciliation, which could be also atonement. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, sir.
He says, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I don't know that he's thinking specifically of the Day of Atonement when he says it, although certainly if you asked him about the Day of Atonement, he would say, well, we have that atonement now through Christ. Whether he's thinking of that at this point, he doesn't give much indication necessarily by the wording, except by referring to atonement. But he might be thinking of that there. We have that atonement already through Christ. We don't have to have the Yom Kippur rituals, which involved a lot of animal sacrifices for the atonement. Now, as far as why was Christ crucified on the Passover, because he was the Passover lamb. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt by the shedding of blood, in a sense. I should say their firstborn were survived, and Pharaoh's son was killed, and therefore Pharaoh let them go because of the whole Passover issue, the whole Passover night. And so our salvation is compared to Israel's salvation from Egypt in many places in the New Testament, and therefore that the lamb's blood that was shed at Passover was instrumental in their salvation makes it a type and a shadow of Christ's blood being shed that's instrumental in our salvation. I don't know why God set Yom Kippur 6 months later than Passover. I'm not really sure exactly what he intended in that, but we know that Jesus died on Passover because he was the antitype or the fulfillment of what the Passover lamb anticipated. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.